Today's reading is taken from the English Standard Version Pew Bible, page 1005, Hebrews 9, 1, verses 1 to 28. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 28. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshipper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once only for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the Lord had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For when he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him.
Thank you, Rachel. Thank you, Richard. Do leave your Bibles open to Hebrews chapter 9. Let's open our time in God's Word with prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word. And thank you that we're able to meet this morning and worship you and consider the greatness and the mercy of your Son. And so help us today to fix our eyes on Christ, to trust that his redemption is eternal, that the purification he offers to us is whole and complete, and that his blood has the power to cover our sins once and for all. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that believe. Amen. Well, for many years before serving as a pastor in a church, I worked with teenagers through a Christian mission called Young Life. The young people who we reached out to usually had no background in Christian things. And this is because the goal of Young Life was to reach out to the furthest out kid, the guy or girl who had never stepped into a church before, the guy or girl who'd already rejected religion, but who had never really been given a proper chance to hear about Jesus. That's the young person that we endeavored to befriend and to share the gospel with. And I loved that job. I loved the kids. I loved the challenge of it. I loved the job for many reasons, but one of the things I really loved is I loved the brutal honesty of the young people who we worked with, because naturally they would be skeptical about organized religion. But maybe not surprisingly, they were interested in genuinely connecting with God. And often they would ask point-blank questions that cut through everything, that got straight to the point. So, for instance, they would ask questions like, what do I got to do to get right with God? What are the requirements? What's expecting me? What do I have to do? And they'd ask, how do I know for sure that Jesus, what he offers, is different than the organized religion that I've already rejected? How do I know that he really will save me, that he will really change my life, and that that change will be for the better? And how do I know that he'll really be there for me, no matter what? These are all really good questions, good, honest questions. Probably some of the same questions that our young people, our teenagers, were grappling with this weekend. But the good news is that these questions have answers. And they're dealt with in our passage this morning. Because in Hebrews chapter 9, the author of Hebrews contrasts the formal, rules-based religious practices of the Old Covenant with what Jesus accomplished for us through his life, death, and resurrection in the New Covenant. And in this passage, we will see that the religion and the ministry of the Old Covenant, it required a lot of effort. And at best, it was symbolic and external and temporary. Whereas by contrast, Jesus did it all for us. He gives us real redemption. He changes our hearts so that we experience true internal transformation, purification of our consciences. And he also gives us an eternal assurance that we're forgiven, an assurance that's backed up by his blood. And so what he offers us is much better than what can be offered by mere religious devotion. And that's something that is really good news. So that's where we're going in terms of covering this morning. But we're going to start by looking at verses 1 to 10 of chapter 9. If you've got a Bible, do keep it open, starting at verse 1 of chapter 9. where the author and writer of Hebrews gives us a picture of what Old Covenant religion and worship looks like. Let's read together, starting in verse 1, which says this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and for an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section, in which were the lampstands and the table and the bread of the presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered in all, on all sides with gold, in which was also a golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowed by the mercy seat. Of all these things, we cannot now speak in detail. In looking at verses 1 to 5, I know that the writer of Hebrews indicates that he doesn't intend to go into the details, but it sure does seem like there's plenty of details that he gives us with regards to the regulations for the Old Covenant and worship in the Old Covenant. Because in just 5 verses, the preparation for the tabernacle includes setting up a tent, arranging a lampstand, putting up a table, and then getting bread for that table. And then there's at least 2 curtains to delineate the most holy place from the holy place from the outer courtyard. And then there's the golden altar of incense, which presumably means you've got to go track down some incense also. And then there was also the Ark of the Covenant, which, by the way, had to be transported by wooden poles, because if you touched the ark, you would surely die because it was so holy, and we are not so holy. And then there was also, in the Ark of the Covenant, there was the golden urn, which held manna from Israel's time in the desert, and then there was Aaron's staff, which had come to life miraculously and had budded with new growth, and then there was the tablets of the tabernacle, or of the Ten Commandments. And then finally, the mercy seat covered that ark, and that was on top of the ark, and that's where the sacrifices would take place. In just 5 verses, it becomes pretty evident that the Old Covenant worship rituals and regulations were complex, and they involved a lot of effort on the part of the worshiper, especially given that if you wanted more details, there are plenty. In the Old Testament, in the books of Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we are given tons of details about how the rituals are supposed to take place. But also, we haven't even gotten to verses 6 and 7 of our passage this morning, which gives us a summary of how the priests were instructed to perform rituals and sacrifices. You know, a quick overview of verses 1 to 10 reveals that the Old Covenant rituals and regulations were complex, and they involved a lot of work on the part of the worshiper. And this is because the people of God in the Old Covenant were grappling with a real problem. How do mere mortal human beings who are by nature sinful, how do we come into the presence of and worship rightly an almighty and perfect and holy God? And the regulations of the Old Covenant were all about what we must do to get into that right relationship with God, to be pure enough to come into His presence, to be redeemed by Him. And all of this was necessary because the people of the Old Covenant were waiting for God's actual true Redeemer. They were waiting for a better high priest who was actually pure enough in and of himself to come into the presence of God. They were waiting for Jesus. They were waiting for Jesus, the promised one, who would make us permanently right with God, who would enable us to be able to worship God freely. And because of this, there's a huge contrast between Old Covenant worship that was waiting for and anticipating God's ultimate Savior, and that was there just as a shadow, really, of what was to come, and the worship that we can now enjoy as a result of what Jesus has accomplished. Because in the Old Covenant, the preparations and the regulations and the worship, it was extensive and it required tons of effort on the part of the worshiper. But in the New Covenant, it's not about what we do for God, but rather it's all about what Christ has done for us. In the New Covenant, the focus isn't on our efforts, it's on Christ's finished work on the cross. And this is why, in true Christian worship, we don't need to do anything to appease God. We don't need to do anything to conjure God's approval or his presence because we already have it. Christ did everything for us at the cross. The Holy Spirit lives in those who have put their faith in God. We have God with us all the time. And because Jesus, our high priest, is holding court in heaven right now, there aren't any rituals for us to do. Jesus has done it all. And this is why worship in the new covenant is primarily a thankful response for what Christ has already done, rather than us striving to do something for God. You know, it's interesting. When I invite people who've never been to church before to church, 9 out of 10 times, when I ask them how their experience was, they'll respond by saying this. They'll say, you know, that wasn't what I expected at all. And this is usually because people expect that church and religion in general will be highly ritualistic, that there will be tons of rules to follow. So where do I stand? How do I sit? Do I do the right thing? Do I say the right thing? You know, that kind of stuff. And that either it will be overly formal with lots of rules and regulations, or there will be real pressure to do or to feel or to say something religious. And this perception contrasts with the simple, clear nature of true Christian worship. And it's because we don't need priests in funny clothes, and we don't need to light candles, and we don't need altars, and we don't need to perform rituals, and we don't need special prayers. Nor do our leaders need to stir people into an emotional frenzy. Because instead of church being about what we do to get into the presence of God, church is all about responding to what Jesus has already done for us. And this is why true Christian worship can happen anywhere, in any building, with very little kit. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't need a temple. We can worship in a school or in a purpose-built building like this, or in a theater or on the beach. Because our worship is rooted in what Jesus accomplished for us. It's not based in a location or a building or rituals. But for the Old Covenant people of God, they needed a tabernacle and curtains and sacrifices. They needed reminders like the ark and the urn and the staff and the tablets of the Ten Commandments. Because Jesus, their Redeemer, had not yet come. They were still waiting for the promised Savior of God. Because if we continue to verses 6 to 10, we can see that the Old Covenant rituals and worship practice were by design limited in what they could accomplish. Because according to verses 6 and 7, a person could only go into the inner sanctum of the tabernacle or the temple one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And can you imagine what it might have felt like the day after the Day of Atonement? You'd have to wait a whole year to come into the presence of God. A whole year to atone for those sins. And you would only actually be able to come into the presence of God if you were a Levite and if you'd risen to the rank of high priest. That's actually the only person in the world who could come into the presence of God. But for normal people, like you, like me, who aren't Levites, you'd never be allowed into the holies of holies. And notice in verses 6 and 7, it says that the priests would regularly do their ritual duties in that first section of the tabernacle or the temple. The rituals that they were doing were offering sacrifices before the Lord. They had to offer up blood sacrifices all the time because the Old Covenant system couldn't provide a permanent, complete forgiveness and atonement for sins. The blood of the animals that were sacrificed were not sufficient for atoning for our sins. In fact, according to verses 8 and 9, the effects of these sacrifices were only symbolic and external. Verse 9 says that the gifts and the sacrifices that were offered could not perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Sacrificing animals and sprinkling blood all over the place brought ceremonial purity at the tabernacle, but it was incapable of making our hearts pure before the Lord. It couldn't purify our consciences. The Old Covenant people of God rightly understood that the rituals that they performed, the priesthood, the sacrifices, they were all symbolic and external and temporary. They were shadows compared to what would come through the promised new and better covenant that is guaranteed by Jesus. But again, you have to remember that the writer of Hebrews was not addressing people who were waiting for and anticipating the fulfillment of God's new covenant. Rather, he was addressing people who had already heard the good news of Jesus Christ. These were Jewish Christians who had put their faith in Christ. They had trusted that Jesus would give them redemption, that Jesus would give them a clean heart, that they could be made in a right relationship with God if they just turned to Jesus. The original audience of this letter wasn't waiting for new covenant promises to arrive. They had received the fulfillment of those promises. They'd received the good news of Jesus. But sadly, they were tempted to go back to the rituals of the old covenant. And like I said last week, that'd be like having a brand new house ready-made for you, right in front of you, but instead trying to live in the building plans that were used before the house was built. The building plans were never intended to be more than a symbolic picture of what would be completed in full through the actual building. And in the same way, a person who turns to religious practices and rituals instead of turning to Christ won't ever receive and experience real redemption. They won't ever be transformed and purified at heart level. And they won't ever experience the true assurance that they are in a right relationship with God, because only Jesus can provide these things. And I think that verses 1 to 10 show us the limitations of religion and ritual and worship that's focused on religious rules and regulations and not on Christ. Because without Christ, religion is empty. It's at best symbolic. That's what we're told here in verse 9. But it's without power. It can't change our hearts. It can't purify our consciences. And there's never any assurance that the work is done. You know, they had to keep sacrificing over and over and over again because the work was never done. They always were worried that their relationship with God was at risk. And you see this in religions that don't have Jesus as the object of their worship, don't you? Yeah, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Jews are incredibly devout. And they're industrious and committed, particularly when it comes to religion and ritual. Very impressive in terms of devotion. But in these religions, there's no real eternal security, because it's up to you to work your way to God. You have to be good enough. Any of you guys good enough? By the way, God's standard is perfection. And in these religions, there's no internal transformation of the heart, because it's all about keeping the external rules of the religion. And there's no real redemption, because in these religions, there's no means by which you can account for your sin. By the way, this is why religious people are often very guilty. They feel very guilty all the time. Have you met religious people that are always kind of feel quite guilty? Or maybe they make other people feel guilty? Because the guilt remains. Because religion without Jesus doesn't offer any assurance of forgiveness of sins. And, you know, even in Christian circles, there's a danger that we can turn from Jesus and fall into a pattern of empty religious practice, where we imagine that through our good works or through our devotion or through just going through the motions, just showing up on a Sunday, that we can cleanse ourselves and sort ourselves out, that we can draw ourselves into the presence of God through our efforts and through our empty religious practice and rituals. But all it takes is one slip up, one failure, one sin. And you realize that we can't clean ourselves up. You realize that actually we need a Savior to redeem us and to transform us. We need a Savior to bring us into the presence of God. And as we turn to verses 11 to 28, we see that this is exactly what Jesus does. Worshiping Jesus brings real redemption, real purification, and real assurance, starting with the fact that Jesus gives us real redemption. Look at verse 11 and 12 with me. It says that when Christ appeared as a high priest, and then skip down to verse 12, it says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Verses 11 and 12 tells us that Jesus gives us real redemption, real forgiveness. This means that we don't have to rely on a priest to offer sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. There's no longer a barrier curtain that keeps us from God's presence. We don't need to do any rituals to get right with God, because Jesus did it all when he went to the cross. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the cost of our redemption in full. Jesus fully satisfied God's wrath that was due because of our sin. Says that Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish before God, and that he purifies our consciences from dead works so that we're able to serve the living God with a clean conscience. So in the past, in the Old Covenant, blood was sprinkled on everything, on the tent, on the vessels that were used for worship. Indeed, according to verse 22, under the law, almost everything was purified by blood. But remember, verse 9 tells us that this was all symbolic, because the sacrifices that were offered through the Old Covenant were incapable of perfecting the conscience of the worshiper. But by contrast, according to verse 14, Jesus' blood purifies our consciences. We no longer have to attempt to clean ourselves up through dead works, because Jesus purified our hearts through his blood. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that we're perfect. Indeed, if we say that we're without sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. In fact, one of the effects of putting your faith in Christ is oftentimes you realize how far you fall short, and you see your sin even more. So we're not saying we're perfect, but when you put your faith in Christ, his blood cleanses you from all sin. God does not count your sin against you. When God looks at you, you are washed clean by Jesus' blood. And this means that when we worship Christ and we fix our eyes on him, we can be confident that we can come before the Lord completely purified. On your very worst day, when there's no excuse for your behavior, and you know you're as bad as you are, you can come before the Lord with full confidence that Christ receives you and that the Lord looks at you and he sees a cleaned up soul because of what Jesus did for you. When God looks at you, you're washed clean by Jesus' blood. And this means that when we worship Christ, we fix our eyes on him. We can be confident. It also means that our whole lives can be lived in light of what Jesus has done for us. We can serve God with a clear conscience now. You know, it's funny, I oftentimes meet people that are anxious about serving in church because they know that they're not quite sorted yet. You know, they go, well, you know, I haven't got this part of my life figured out, and I haven't gotten this question answered yet. But actually, because Christ has completely cleansed us, we can serve with a clear conscience. We can live in the light of what Jesus has done for us. We can serve God with a clear conscience. We can live lives of purity and holiness and faithful obedience because of what Jesus did for us. Jesus changes our hearts. He cleans us up from the inside out. And not only does Jesus redeem us and purify us, he also gives us the assurance that God will never turn his back on us. Jesus gives us assurance that our salvation is secure because he secured our salvation with his blood. I don't know if you've spotted it, but the word blood comes up a lot in Hebrews 9. Look at it. In fact, the word blood is mentioned 12 times in this chapter, and the word sacrifice, which would be a sacrifice of blood, is mentioned another 3 times. And this is because one of the defining features of Old and New Covenant worship is blood. In fact, the shedding of blood was necessary for all biblical covenants. Because in the ancient world, when you would enter into a covenantal relationship with someone else, there would be promise-bound oaths where each party would make promises that they would say, I'm going to do this, and this is my covenant with you. And the covenant would usually be accompanied with signs. So in the Old Testament, circumcision was one of the signs of the covenant. By the way, those of us who are married, we've entered into a covenant relationship with our husbands or wives. And when you did that, odds are you put a ring on your finger. Why? It's a sign of the covenant to remind you to remain faithful to your covenant. And Old Testament, biblical covenants, they would be sovereignly administered. So covenants usually in the Bible weren't between equal parties. They were usually between a king and his subjects. And the king sovereignly administered that covenant. He set the terms. This wasn't an equal relationship. But most importantly, within ancient covenants were secured by blood. See, when a covenant was drawn up, an animal was sacrificed and its blood was shed, and the blood was symbolic. It symbolized the judgment that either party of the covenant would face if they were to break their word. So just as the animal's blood was shed and the animal died, so too death and the shedding of blood was required as a consequence of breaking a covenant. And if you'll recall, God cut a covenant with his people, a promise-bound oath where he promised to be their God and they promised that they would be his people. And God gave his people covenant signs to remind them to be faithful. And God kept his word. He sovereignly administered his covenant faithfully. But Israel, God's people, consistently broke their covenant before the Lord. And this is why Old Covenant religion and rituals were swimming in blood. Sacrifices were happening constantly at the tabernacle and later in the temple. And there was never an end for the sacrifices because the blood of an animal was insufficient to make us permanently right with God. But my guess is you'll notice, if you've been here at Jersey Baptist Church or any other true Christian church, if you've been at any church for any amount of time, you'll notice that blood doesn't really feature in our worship. You know, in fact, I've been in Christian ministry now 23 years. I've never sacrificed one animal, not once. And it's not because blood was not necessary or needed in the new covenant. It's because Jesus' blood is all that we need. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it tells us that Jesus mediated a new covenant through his death. When Jesus went to the cross, his blood was shed, and it covered our sins once and for all. It secured the new covenant once and for all. You don't need another sacrifice ever again. According to verses 15 to 17, his death secured our eternal inheritance forever. And the analogy that's used in verses 15 to 7 is that of a last will and testament. So in the same way that a last will and testament comes into effect when someone dies, Jesus secured our eternal inheritance, and he brought the new covenant into effect with his death.
And according to verses 18 to 28, Jesus' death is a once and for all sacrifice. So unlike the Old Testament high priest who repeatedly offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, Jesus put away sin forever by sacrificing himself once and for all. And this is good news because it means that we can have full assurance before God. Full assurance that our status with God is forever secure. This is wonderful, isn't it? I meet people who are heavily religious and devoted, and if they don't know Christ, they don't have a relationship with the living Lord of the universe, they don't know Jesus as their Savior, they're forever insecure. Their status is always based on whatever it is they do right or wrong next. Whereas for those who know Christ, our status with God is forever secure. We're forever in his good books. Jesus gives us full assurance that God will not and will never be again angry with us. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He set us free from God's wrath because he took all of God's wrath upon himself when he died on the cross. Jesus gives us full assurance that the new covenant will never be made obsolete. Because he's the party keeper of a covenant who actually kept his word. Unlike us, who are always unfaithful all the time, Jesus was always faithful every single time. And so the covenant will never go obsolete. Jesus gives us full assurance that we will be received by God and that we will have that eternal inheritance forever. Because Jesus paid for it with his blood. Jesus satisfied the requirements of the first covenant on our behalf, and in doing so, he also is the mediator and guarantor of the new covenant. And that's something that no religious ritual or regulation or rule can ever give you. Only Jesus gives you full assurance of forgiveness. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But Jesus did it all. His blood covered everything. And that's why we should worship him today. Because he truly is the greatest. He did it all. He made a way for us to be right with God. You don't have to work your way into God's good books. You don't have to endlessly strive in religious ritual and devotion. You don't need to do anything except for receive and celebrate and be thankful for what Jesus did. In fact, everything we do is out of a spirit of thankfulness. It's in response to what he's done for us. Because Jesus gives us real redemption. He makes a way for us to experience real heart-level transformation where he cleanses our consciences before God, where we don't have to feel guilty in front of God. There's something absolutely freeing about that, by the way. You know, like if somebody comes to you with an accusation and say, you did this horrible thing, to know that you're forgiven forever by God, that your conscience is clear before God, allows you to be massively humble. You know, going, I probably did do that thing wrong. But I'm forgiven. My conscience is clear before the Lord. And Jesus provides us real assurance. Real assurance that we're covenantally bound to God and forever forgiven. Because he secured our salvation with his blood. There's nothing better. With that in mind, we're going to turn to him now and continue in our worship. And we're going to worship him with all of our worship and all of our praise, celebrating all that he's done for us. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to sing, and we're going to start with a song called Man of Sorrows. And it's a song that reminds us that Jesus secured our salvation at the cross. And then we'll continue in song continue our worship from there. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we don't need any more religious rituals or regulations, but we desperately need Christ. And so help us to fix our eyes on him, the author and the perfecter of our salvation. Help us to stop working so hard, trying to earn our way into your good books. And instead, help us to remember that those who have put their faith in Christ are already written into your book of life. And help us, Lord, to trust that Jesus offers us real redemption, that he cleanses us and cleans us up from the inside out, and that our relationship with you is forever secure because it was bought and paid for.
with his blood. Thank you for your son. Thank you for all he's done. Amen.
We stand together. Has been